You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4. Our passage for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. And so if you have your Bibles open there to Matthew 4, you can follow along as I read for us. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The authors of Scripture employ a whole range of different themes and metaphors to illustrate for us, to give us a visual aid, if you will, of certain scriptural truths. Perhaps the most powerful of those images, of those metaphors, is the reference to God as light. The Apostle John uses that imagery, the imagery of God as light, as the summary and the summation for the entire Christian message. All of it can be summed up in that idea, that God is light. 1 John 1 verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him," right? That's from Jesus, "and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." The theme of light also bookends the entire Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It's so easy for us to read straight past this because we're so familiar with the opening chapters of the Bible, those opening verses in Genesis. But do you recall what is the very first thing that God speaks into existence? Light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think that's a summary statement. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. And then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." And make no mistake about it, the light that God creates here in Genesis 1 verse 3 is not merely illumination. This is light itself, the concept of light. That's what God creates. And if that sounds like a weird thing, why would I say that? Remember that the sources for illumination only get created on day 4. Right? This is not the light of the sun or the stars. They come in day 4. This is light itself that is shining here. This is the brilliant emanation of God's own presence shining into the darkness and disorder of creation at its very beginning. Now, I understand that might be a little bit too abstract for most of us, and so before I lose you right at the start, let me show you the marvelous practical application of this concept to our lives. And to show you what this looks like in practice, we have to go from the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the very end of the Bible. We have to go all the way to the ending of the Bible story. We go from the first chapter to the last chapter. Revelation 22 verse 5 says, "On that day, when God comes down, when the throne of God and of the Lamb comes down to earth, it says of that day, 'And there will no longer be any night, and they will no longer have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun.'" Why? "Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. His light shines into his creation from the beginning, but here at the end, what happens? God now fully and eternally enters into his own creation so that we now bask in the beauty and the brilliance of his presence. Eternally. Darkness is perfectly and permanently dispelled so that we will never know it again. And that is a beautiful, all-encompassing thought. And the authors of the Bible now take that big thought and they apply it individually to the life of every single believer. This is such a pervasive theme throughout the Bible that it's hard for me here not to get carried away. And it's so tempting for me to just start listing verse after verse that beautifully makes this point. So in an effort to try and rein myself in, I thought since we just recently went through the book of Ephesians, let me at least as we begin limit myself to that book only. Ephesians 4 verse 18 has Paul describing the futility of unbelief. What does it look like to be an unbeliever? The futility of a life without knowledge of the gospel. What is that life like? It is being darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God. That's Ephesians 4 verse 18. And then Paul can say of us who have come to salvation in Ephesians 5 verse 8 that we were formerly darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Therefore, says Paul, walk as children of light. We must no longer have anything to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, he says, but even expose them. How do we expose them? By bringing them to the light. Or, in the imagery of Ephesians 5, by bringing the light to them. Okay, what does that look like? Well, he goes on to tell us, Ephesians 5 verse 14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The light of God shines on us through the revelation of his Son. Or, as Paul explains in Colossians 1 verse 13, when we are saved, it is because God rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And now that we have been rescued from that domain of darkness, now Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that our battle is no longer against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. The prince of darkness himself has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, Paul says, and yet that is no obstacle. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is obviously also the reason why the Apostle John would begin his gospel, the fourth gospel. He would begin it by drawing attention to this very theme, saying of Jesus that he is the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and wonderfully, the darkness did not overcome it. And we saw that last week, didn't we? Looking at the theme of the temptations of Jesus, how darkness, the prince of darkness himself, wrestled with whom we might call the Son of Light, but did not overcome him. And the Apostle John goes on in John chapter 1 to talk about John the Baptist, a man who is sent from God to testify about the light. He is not the light, but he testifies to this true light, says John, who coming into the world enlightens every man. And now, in our passage for this morning, Matthew picks up on that same theme. The idea of Christ being a light that shines into the darkness of our world. Referring to the Galilean ministry of Jesus, he describes it as a great light dawning upon those who were sitting in darkness. In many ways, Matthew has been setting us up, right? It's introducing us over and over and over again. He's setting the stage for the ministry of Jesus. He's preparing us for what will come. Sorry, really, all of chapters 1 to 4 are a big introduction to this gospel. It's all pointing us, if you think about it, it's beautiful, actually. It all sets us up in our hearts, gets us ready for what? The Sermon on the Mount. It's all of it's getting us ready for that beautiful moment when the light of Christ's truth will shine into our hearts through that most amazing sermon. The coming of Jesus has been announced by the Old Testament prophecies. We've seen that already in Matthew. By angels, by magi from the east, by John the Baptist, and even by the Father who speaks from heaven. The Messianic King has not only been announced, he has arrived, he has proven himself to be victorious over the Prince of Darkness. And if you've never before read Matthew's gospel, this is your first time reading it, and you're paying attention to what's happening, and you get to this point, you're going to think, man, what is going to happen next? This stuff is amazing. What is going to happen as Jesus now arrived and identified and victorious over Satan, as he now steps into the political sphere of Judea's religious life? What's going to happen? What will his ministry look like? And Matthew's answer, perhaps, is not what we would have expected. But predictably, it is far more beautiful than anything we could have scripted. God's salvation, God's plan to save humanity, takes the Son not to the jostling of Jerusalem, but to the very outskirts of Israel's territory. As Matthew sets the stage for Jesus' Galilean labors, we're going to see in our passage for this morning the timing, the territory, the testimony, and the teaching of Jesus' ministry. That'll be our outline for this morning: the timing, the territory, the testimony, and the teaching of Jesus' ministry. We see something of the timing for his ministry in verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. In all three of the synoptic gospels, and actually I've not explained yet, I don't think, from the pulpit, what the term synoptic gospels means. And since we're going to be in the gospels for a little while to come, it probably makes sense for me to just explain what that term synoptic means. Synoptic comes from two Greek words, right? Sun and opsis put together. Sun is with, opsis is see, so that literally it would be to see together, right? The synoptic gospels are then those who are seen together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because of the similarity of their perspective and their presentation of the life of Jesus. And so we view them as a group. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels in contrast to John's gospel, which is written later. Right? John's gospel is written quite a bit later, three decades or so later, to supplement the gospels that had been written earlier. And this is actually a pretty good place to show you how that works. All three of the synoptic gospels, and now you know what that term means, all three of the synoptic gospels show us the baptism and the temptation accounts of Jesus as occurring back to back, and then they are immediately followed by Jesus' ministry in Galilee. All three of them also include references to John's arrest just prior to Jesus' decision to move his ministry away from Judea into Galilee. And so if all we had were the synoptic gospels, if we only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then we would imagine that John's arrest must have happened somewhere after Jesus' baptism and before this point. So somewhere during those 40 years in the wilderness, while he's being tempted by Satan, John must have been arrested in the background. That would be your assumption if you only had these three gospels. But from John's gospel, what we learn is that nearly a year goes by from the point when Jesus is tempted by the devil until the point where John is arrested. Nearly a year elapses. You don't have to turn there now, but I'll just quickly walk you through that. In John 1, we see this testimony of John the Baptist, right? You see this scene in John 1, second half of John chapter 1. John the Baptist begins testifying to Jesus. And the apostle John, who writes the Gospel of John, there's very, very many Johns, it's confusing. But the apostle John describes John the Baptist as pointing to Jesus. And there are these three or four consecutive days. And it actually says the next day, the next day, the next day. So John is there, he's coming, he's testifying, saying, I'm not the Christ, the Messiah is coming, I'm pointing to him. And the next day he says, yeah, I've seen him move. God testified to me that the Spirit would descend upon him. This is him, right? The next day, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Son of God. And then it actually says, on the next day, Jesus is walking along, and John, the Baptist, points two of his disciples to Jesus and says, look, the Son of God. Like the implication is, stop following me, guys. That's the Son of God, go. And so those two apostles to whom John the Baptist points out Jesus are Andrew and the apostle John who writes the Gospel of John, right? So Andrew and John are then told by John the Baptist, look, Jesus. And so they are going to follow him. But before Andrew begins following Jesus, he first goes and gets his own brother, right? He gets his brother Simon. He brings Simon along with him. And so that's when Jesus sees Andrew and Peter, as we think of him, and says, you are Simon, you will be called Peter. The next day, Jesus, as he's walking, sees Philip. Philip, by the way, is also from the same Galilean village as Andrew and Peter. And so he says to Philip, come, join us. Philip goes and he finds Nathanael. And then follows Jesus. So that's already, this is right in the beginning. This is all happening in like a week's time, right? Right in the first week, six of the eventual 12 disciples already come into contact with Jesus. They meet him. They spend some time with him very early on. John doesn't mention the 40 days of Jesus' temptation at all in his gospel. But if I'm connecting the dots properly, all this is probably happening immediately after that temptation. So he's tempted, he comes, and then he meets all of these guys. And then in John chapter 2, Jesus goes to Galilee. There are some who go with him. John doesn't tell us who. Some of the disciples, they would become disciples. They're not disciples yet. Some go with him to Galilee to a wedding in Cana. You know the story. This is where he performs his first miracle. He turns water into wine. He spends a few days in Capernaum after that with his family, John says. And then with his family, he goes back down to Judea, to Jerusalem, to the first of the official Passover festivals during Jesus' public ministry. It's during this time, at this Passover festival, that Nicodemus then comes one evening. Again, you'll remember the story, the famous conversation that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That happens one evening during this first Passover festival. And then from John chapter 3, verse 22 onwards, Jesus begins ministering in Judea alongside John the Baptist. And so they spend a number of months ministering together. And then from John chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus is now beginning to move north towards Galilee. During his travels north, he passes through Samaria, and there he ministers to the woman at the well. And it is in his conversation with this Gentile Samaritan woman that Jesus, for the first time, publicly proclaims himself to be the Messiah. This is the first public declaration of the fact that he is the Messiah, from his own lips anyway. And then finally, in John chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus now arrives in Galilee, and it is at this point, John 4, 43, that chronologically the Gospel of John intersects with the Synoptic Gospels and Matthew 4, verse 12, and our passage for this morning. So what that means is that between Matthew 4, 11 and Matthew 4, verse 12, in the white spaces between those two verses, a whole year of Jesus' ministry slips in. Okay? Did you have to know all of that to understand this passage for this morning? Probably not, but I think it helps I found it pretty interesting. I think it helps to understand and know how to put these gospel accounts together. But here in Matthew 4, verse 12, it says that Jesus withdrew into Galilee when he heard that John had been arrested. Very interestingly, John is going to make us wait all the way. So not John, Matthew. That's what I'm trying to say. Matthew is going to make us wait all the way to Matthew chapter 14 before he tells us why John gets arrested. He doesn't tell us here. He just says John gets arrested and Jesus withdraws. And you're kind of left in suspense. Why would John's arrest mean that Jesus withdraws? You get to chapter 14 and you find out, oh, the reason why Jesus now withdraws, the reason why John is arrested, and remember, they're ministry partners, right? Jesus and John are ministering together at this point. And John has confronted Herod. Now, there are many Herods during this time, and this is also confusing. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas married the wife of his half-brother, Philip. Also a Herod. He's his half-brother because Herod the Great, that's the guy who was Herod when Jesus was a baby, when they fled to Egypt. That Herod had many wives and many sons. And he would take one son from this wife and one son from that wife and put them together. None of them were like full brothers. They were all half-brothers. It's a mess. So Herod Antipas takes the wife of Philip Herod, as he's called in the Gospels, and he marries her, Herodias, right? And John confronts Herod Antipas over the wickedness of his behavior. And that is what leads to his arrest and eventually his beheading. Okay, so now Jesus withdraws. And the word for withdraw here in verse 12 has the idea of seeking refuge, or could at least imply the idea of seeking refuge, retreating from danger. That is precisely the way that Matthew used this same word in chapter 2 when he spoke about the retreat, right? The withdrawal of Jesus and his family. Joseph takes his family in the middle of the night, they flee to Egypt. They withdraw to Egypt, same Greek word, to escape Herod the Great. And then he dies. And then they come back and they move to Judea. And then Archelaus, another one of Herod's sons, is in charge of Judea. And then they move up to Galilee, right? That's how Jesus grows up in Nazareth. And it uses that word withdraw every time. So you might think, well, maybe Jesus is doing the same thing here. This is what he was taught to do when he was a kid. You know, there's political danger, and so you withdraw, you flee. So maybe he is fleeing from Herod, but that's not what's happening, because Herod here, this Herod, has jurisdiction over Judea and Galilee. So when Jesus moves to Galilee, he's not moving away from Herod's jurisdiction. He's still under Herod's jurisdiction. He's not fleeing from Herod. Okay, what then? Why does he withdraw if not to avoid Herod? Because clearly it's linked to John's ministry. Well, the reason isn't that Jesus is avoiding Herod, but he is avoiding another of John's opponents. We find out what the answer is in John chapter 4, verse 1. It's not a confrontation with Herod, but a confrontation with the spiritual leaders of Israel that Jesus is avoiding. John says in John 4 verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew, that's Jesus, knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were, then Jesus left Judea and went away into Galilee. The Pharisees hated John. But their hands were tied. And you remember John chapter 3, the Pharisees come to be baptized like everyone else. And John doesn't mince his words, does he? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Right? And so he's embarrassed. John's embarrassed the Pharisees. They dislike him, but they can't do anything to him because the whole nation is enamored of John the Baptist. They know that John is a prophet sent from God. Everyone believes it. And so how can the religious leaders act against a prophet from God? They can't. But then Herod does it for them. And Herod removes John the Baptist, and now they're free to move against Jesus, because Jesus does not yet have the same popularity as John. And so Jesus, seeing this crisis coming, because they know of the association between Jesus and John, so to avoid this premature confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel, Jesus decides to withdraw. It's not that Jesus is afraid of them. When the time comes, he will make John's words seem tame. The things that Jesus says to the Pharisees, it's way, way worse. He also calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them snakes. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He calls them a whole bunch of things. Again and again, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, right? When the confrontation comes, Jesus is going to give it to them. He's going to tell them the truth. He's not afraid of them. But he also understands that this is not the time for that confrontation. And so to give himself some breathing room, to just buy himself a little bit of time, Jesus withdraws to Judea. He will return when the time is right. He will confront these faithless leaders of Israel. But in the meantime, he moves away from the religious capital of Israel as a reproach, as a judgment against these spiritual leaders, as a proclamation of the dangerous state in which the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. Right? John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so Jesus withdraws. He delays this confrontation, which brings us to verse 13, our second point for this morning, and the territory of Jesus' ministry. Matthew says that Jesus withdraws to Galilee, into Galilee, leaving, he says, Nazareth. He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee, right? In the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, this region of Galilee refers to the area where the tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, received their territorial allotment. Their allotment was all the way at the very northern edge of Israel's borders, right? That is where these two tribes received their land. The name Galilee comes from a Hebrew word that means circle or circuit. The Galilee of the Gentiles, that term probably is referring to the circular area that is surrounded by Gentile nations. Like, even to the south, in between Galilee and Judea, is Samaria, right? All around them are Gentiles. And in fact, when Zebulun and Naphtali receive their allotment, you go to the book of Judges, and you see that they never drive out all of the Canaanite nations. And so they're constantly living with the presence of these Canaanite nations who inhabit the land. And added to that, the fact that they're right at the northern edge of Israel's territory, they're like the buffer. So every time there's an invasion that comes from the east, it comes around northeast, and Zebulun and Naphtali are first, the region of Galilee. They're the first ones to experience foreign invasion. As a result of all of that, this whole area is marked by a whole mixture of cultures. And more importantly, a whole mixture of ideologies. These people are used to neighbors thinking and believing different things to them. And so they're open to hearing different opinions, unlike Judea, that's so isolated and so monolithic in its thinking. Which means that these people were so much more likely to listen to the message that Jesus came to proclaim. You need to understand that it is not in Jerusalem and the area surrounding Jerusalem, it is not in Judea that Jesus spends the majority of his ministry time. I don't know if you think, I used to think about Jerusalem and Judea as being the place where Jesus spends most of his ministry. It's not. The overwhelming majority of his ministry happens north in Galilee. It's in Galilee that he would perform most of his miracles. That's not to say that he received an open invitation from everyone everywhere he went in Galilee, right? That's not exactly the case either. You know, Matthew makes the quite tame observation that Jesus leaves Nazareth and comes to Capernaum. That seems a little bit unexpected. Nazareth was where he grew up. Nazareth is where the people knew him. Nazareth is where you would expect him to find the warmest welcome. So why wouldn't he settle there? It's where he was known. And in the beginning he did. And in the beginning the reception was warm. Luke gives us a little bit more of the details of what happened there. Luke 4 verse 14 says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He comes to Nazareth, right? News about him spreads to all the surrounding districts. He begins teaching in the synagogues, and at first, Jesus is praised by everybody. And then, in Nazareth, on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue, takes the scroll of Isaiah, and opens it to what we call Isaiah 61 verse 1, and proclaims himself to be the anointed one upon whom the Spirit of God has descended. And then he begins to preach and to confront the people of Nazareth with their sin. And so the response is not what you might hope for. Their enraged response at Jesus' confrontation over their sin, this kid who grew up among them, their response is to drag him out of the city, to drive him to a cliff face where they try to throw him off the cliff to his death. And it is at this point, Luke tells us, Luke 4 verse 31, that Jesus leaves Nazareth and comes to Capernaum, where he would now settle. In Capernaum, the people are amazed at his teaching and his message that is so filled with authority. Capernaum also is a strategic location, actually, in Galilee for Jesus to settle. It's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It is along a major trade route that was known as the Via Maris, right? Literally, the way of the sea. It's a major trade line that cut through Galilee and then around the west down the Mediterranean coast, bypassing Judea down into the south. It is because of its strategic location, in all likelihood, that Matthew, the tax collector, settles in Capernaum. This is where all the trade is flowing through. All of this means that Jesus is able, from there, to reach way more people than he would have been able to do if he had just stayed in Judea. And so there's one famous ancient commentator who makes this quip. He says, Galilee is on the way to everywhere. Judea is on the way to nowhere. And so very early on in Jesus' ministry, there is already the sense in which you see that his ministry will extend far beyond just the borders of Israel itself. I've mentioned this before, but Matthew frequently draws attention to the grace that Jesus extends to Gentiles. And we've seen, haven't we, those four Gentile women who had the honor and privilege of being included in the genealogy of Jesus. It is, of course, also through the Magi that his announcement is proclaimed when he is born, right? These foreigners who come to honor him and worship him as the heavenly king when the people from his own nation didn't even notice his arrival. Here in our passage for this morning, he settles in Galilee of the Gentiles, coming to a people who are sitting in darkness, to those who are in the land and the shadow of death. It is upon these desperate souls that a great light dawns. And it's also this very same association with the Gentiles that would cause the religious elites of Judea to so despise Jesus. At a Feast of Tabernacles, and I realized, if I'm not mistaken, tomorrow is the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, so it's quite interesting, but at a Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus would stand up, he would address the crowds, they marveled at his words and the miracles he performs, and some of the people at this Feast of Tabernacles, seeing Jesus, begin asking themselves the question, could this be the Christ? Others respond, "Surely the Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is he?" When Nicodemus suggests to the Jewish leaders that they should give Jesus a fair hearing, he says it's not according to our law to condemn a person without hearing him out. Like, let's have this guy at least speak for himself. You know how the leaders respond? "You're not from Galilee also, are you?" Like, they know he's not, but they're just like taking a stab at him. "Why would you come up with this guy? Search the scriptures. See if ever any prophet has ever arisen from Galilee." What's the assumption? Obviously not, right? That's the assumption. Here's the thing, though. They are wrong. They're wrong. They're so blinded by their sense of spiritual superiority that they have refused to pay any meaningful attention to Jesus and his ministry and message. They are smug in their own superiority, and they are blinded, and they are wrong. Because a prophet had come from Galilee. Did you know that? You read the Old Testament, and there is a prophet who's from Galilee. What if you know which one? Jonah. The prophet Jonah was from Galilee. And do you remember to whom Jonah ministered? The Gentiles, the Assyrians, the enemy of Israel. Do you do well to be angry? God asks Jonah. And all those Gentiles come to salvation. They receive mercy from Yahweh. And Jonah is livid. Do you do well to be angry? I do well, even unto death. And then God causes a plant to grow up, and he sends a worm to eat the plant. And Jonah is furious. Do you do well to be angry? He says to him, "You care about this plant that you didn't even bother to plant. You had compassion on a plant," God says. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons?" Jonah's problem was that he didn't understand his own need for grace, and therefore he wasn't able to extend grace to others. And the tragedy of Jesus' day is that the spiritual leaders of Judea still had not learned that lesson. They did not understand their own need for grace, and therefore they were not willing to extend grace to these Gentiles from Galilee. And it's so easy for us to forget the same lesson, isn't it? So easy for us to forget that the great light of God's truth shone into the darkness and the deception of our own hearts while we too were still dead in our trespasses and sins. While we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That it was the kindness of God which led us to repentance, not because of anything that we have done in righteousness, but only because of his great and merciful love for us. Here, already at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, we see the kindness and the grace of God's salvation plan with a Savior who comes not to those who are in the light, or at least think they're in the light, but he comes to those who are sitting in darkness. It is on them that the great light shines. And so if you are in this darkness, If you are here this morning and you are in darkness and you have need for the grace of God, then the wonderful news of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus came for people like you. He came for those who are in darkness. He came so that he might pour out his light on your heart. The question, I suppose, is can you trust it? Can you believe him? Matthew, that is. Can you believe this story? Can you believe that any of this is even true? How do you know? You don't have to be afraid to ask that question. It's a fair question to ask. It's a question that the gospel writers expect you to ask. It's a question they're ready to answer. Matthew's answer to that question is you don't have to trust me. Don't take my word for it. Trust the entire Old Testament. That's Matthew's answer. We're very rapidly running out of time, yeah? Let me see if I can squeeze in two more points before we're done. For our third point this morning, I want you to see this very briefly, the testimony to Jesus' ministry. Matthew's point is that the whole Old Testament testifies to Jesus. Right? I mentioned earlier that by moving away from Judea, Jesus postpones his inevitable clash with the religious leaders of Israel, and that's certainly true. He buys himself 2 more years by moving to Galilee, 2 more years during which he can teach and minister to the people before that confrontation, that climactic confrontation finally comes when he would lay down his life on the cross. Certainly he spares himself some time by moving. I also mentioned that in Galilee, because of the multicultural context, people are more receptive to his message. That's also obviously true. They marvel at his ministry, his message, his miracles, much more so than the Judean elites who sneered at Jesus. Galilee also provides him with an unquestionably greater reach, right? As the nations come to him, there are these major trade routes. People are coming to Jesus. He doesn't have to go all over the world. There's a much broader reach for his ministry. But ultimately, none of those reasons are the reasons that Matthew gives for why Jesus settles in Galilee. Those things are all true. It's just not the reason Matthew gives us. Matthew's reason comes in verse 14. Matthew says, why did Jesus move? This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. That's the reason. Because God's sovereign plan for the life of Jesus had determined that he would move. And God had prophesied that this would happen more than 700 years before Jesus was even born. Now, you might be tempted to think for a moment, it's fascinating to me, like some commentators think this way, that Jesus moved so that his life would mirror the Old Testament prophecy. So picture a young Jesus studying all the messianic prophecies so that he can then live his life to match all of them. Now, that's a ridiculous idea. That doesn't make any sense. These are conservative biblical scholars say that there are more than 300 explicit Old Testament messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. There's no way one individual could so orchestrate his life to fulfill all of those things. No one could artificially arrange that. And even if he had, even if Jesus had tried to do that, even if he had tried to say, well, I'm going to try and match my life to the Old Testament, there are certain aspects of those Old Testament prophecies that are just entirely outside of a person's ability to control. Humanly speaking, for example, he had no control over his own ancestry. Do you remember all the way back in Matthew chapter 1, studying the genealogy, the complexity that was necessary for Jesus' genealogy, how he had to be a royal descendant from the line of David. He had to be in the royal line of David by legal right, but he could not be in that line by descent physically. And yet he had to be a physical descendant of David. And so through Mary's bloodline, he's a physical descendant. And through his adoptive father, Joseph, he's a legal descendant through a bloodline that he could not come through physically. That's very complex. No person can orchestrate that. Speaking about things you can't orchestrate, it's your birth. Do you remember that Isaiah 7 verse 14 says that he had to be born of a virgin? Can't arrange that. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Who gets to control where they're born? Even John the Baptist, his herald, who had already been announced before Jesus is born, right? Before Jesus is born, John the Baptist is announced to be the herald of the Messiah. That prophecy had to be fulfilled with someone who is born at the same time as John. You can't control that. On and on and on we could go, right? This is four chapters into Matthew's gospel, and he's already given us seven explicit Old Testament prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus says to the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify of me." Why can you trust Jesus? Why can you trust the gospel message? Because all of the Old Testament points to him and tells you to trust in him alone for your salvation. And all of the New Testament proclaims the greatness of what he has come to do for you. And where else would you go? He alone has the words of eternal life. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. He is the true light that enlightens every man who comes to him. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If not in him, then in what else will you hope? Verse 17, we'll have to wait for next time. It's okay. We've already considered these words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's exactly the same message that John the Baptist preached. And as I said, all of this really is just setting us up for the teaching of Jesus. We are going to see in wonderful detail exactly what the message was that Jesus preached as we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Let me close for this morning with words spoken by Jesus himself. It says in John chapter 8, verse 12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you for the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Thank you that those, even though those who were his own did not receive him, that as many as receive him, to them you have given the right to become the children of God. Father, I pray for us, for all those in this room, that we would not be guilty of the judgment that is proclaimed on those who love darkness and hate the light because they are afraid of their deeds being exposed by the light. I pray that if there are any who are in darkness, that they would come to the light, that they would come out to the light. I pray that the truth of your word would shine into the deception and their darkened understanding, that they might be saved, Father. Thank you for the life that we have received in your Son and in your word that testifies to him, Father. Thank you for the hope that we have that one day all darkness will be dispelled eternally and that we will get to reign with you forever and ever. We praise you for that day that is coming. Amen.